Heavenly Father, we thank you very much that you are a speaking God. We pray this evening that as we look at the Bible together, that you would indeed speak to us through it. Please clarify what prayer is this evening, that we might be a people who learn to develop a life of prayer and intimacy with you. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Now, if you're visiting, what we're doing is we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week what we did is we looked at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 to 18. And we said that the theme of the verses 1 to 18 is the theme of hypocrisy, or the danger of hypocrisy. And Jesus is warning his followers that we are not to be hypocrites. We said that in verse 1, Jesus outlines the principle, and this principle governs certainly the first 18 verses. Actually, I think it carries on through the chapter. But he says there in verse 1, if you look at it, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. And the principle is this: true religion seeks the approval of God, who is our Father in heaven, not the approval of human beings. And what Jesus does is, in this first 18 verses, he illustrates the principle three times. In verses 2 to 4, he talks about giving. In verses 5 to 15, he talks about prayer. And in verses 16 to 18, he talks about fasting. And tonight what we're going to do is we're going to consider prayer, because in a sense it's a central part of the centerpiece of this Sermon on the Mount. And it's probably what lies at the heart of the sermon. Now, I guess my premise is that most of us have some idea what prayer is. But lots of us find prayer confusing. And probably we find it difficult. After all, most of us would love to have a better prayer life. So what is real prayer about? What is unhypocritical prayer about? That's the issue here. Now, we'll look at these verses under three main headings: what prayer is not, what prayer is, and then what must we do. The first thing to say is what prayer is not. Now, prayer is not about impressing people. We do not pray to impress other people. We don't pray to impress other people. Look at verse 5, please. And when you pray, says Jesus, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who's unseen, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, verses 5 and 6 have a structure, and it's this: don't do that, do this. That's verse 5, don't do that. Verse 6, do this. And Jesus then repeats the structure in verse 7 and 8. Don't do that, do this. Now, in verse 5, Jesus says we don't pray to impress other people. If we do, we are hypocrites. And the word hypocrite means actor, someone who pretends he is something, someone he is not, something or someone he is not. Now, what's wrong with the prayers of these hypocrites? The problem of their prayers doesn't arise because they stand to pray. Standing was the normal Jewish way to pray. The hypocrisy is that the people were praying to impress other people. So you can imagine, a man is asked to lead the prayers in the synagogue. He agrees, he prays, and the people think, wow, what fantastic prayers. And afterwards, people come up and say to him, oh, we loved your praying. And the hypocrite loves the adulation. He loves just to pray to impress. He's not quite dressed to impress, but he prays to impress. And these people love praying on street corners. Why? Because actually what happens is people on two streets see them at prayer. Now, we may think that the illustration that Jesus used there in verse 5 is a little unusual. But in Judaism, the religious leaders had laid down strict times when to pray. So they pray out loud. And there you are, you're in the street when it's time to pray, and you're at the hay presto at the corner of two streets, so people in two streets can see how holy you are and that you're obeying the rules to pray. And they're very impressed. It sounds a bit bizarre to us, but the principle is clear. If you pray to impress other people, of course, they will be impressed. But Jesus says, if you want others to be impressed by your praying, they will. But praying to impress people is simply hypocrisy. So don't try to impress other people by your prayers. The second thing that Jesus says is we don't pray to impress God. We don't pray to impress God. So just have a look at verse 7, please. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now in verses 7 and 8, Jesus is making a contrast between the wrong way of praying and the right way. We're not to babble in prayer. Now babbling is a strange word. It's only used here in the Bible, and I'm not sure it's used much outside the Bible. And I think it's the idea of repetitive burbling. Babbling isn't necessarily mindless. It's just talking for the sake of talking. The idea behind it is the more you pray, the better you're doing. Now, in the ancient world, there are lots of gods. So you know about the Roman pantheon and the Greek pantheon of gods. So if you wanted to cover all the bases, you pray to lots and lots of gods. And the idea is still around today. For example, Buddhism has prayer wheels and prayer flags. And the idea of a prayer wheel is that a metal cylinder has a prayer inscribed on it, or maybe attached to it. And it's mounted at a convenient height so that when you walk past, you can spin the cylinder easily with your hand. And when you spin the cylinder, you release the prayer on it. And the more the cylinder is spun, the more the prayer is made. And the same idea is with prayer flags. A prayer flag has a prayer attached to the flag. And the more the flags there are fluttering in the wind, the more the prayers. But Jesus says that the number of prayers does not impress God. It is simply babbling. It is pagan. Now Jesus here isn't forbidding long prayers. He's not saying your prayers must be short. He's not saying that if your prayer is more than one sentence long, or if it contains a subordinate clause, God won't listen. No, what he's saying is if we don't pray to impress God. Prayer isn't about either impressing people or God. So that's what prayer isn't. So what is prayer? Prayer is about relationship with God. We might say developing relationship with God. So have a look again at verse 6, where Jesus says this. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Or have a look at verse 8, please, where Jesus says, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now, what do verses 6 and 8 have in common? Well, I won't ask you any questions. What they have in common is a father. You see, we pray because we have a father. Prayer is all about relationship. Prayer is all about relationship with the Father in heaven. And do you see, therefore, the problem with Buddhist prayer wheels and flags? See, their prayers are about crossing your fingers and hoping for the best. Or think about Muslims whose religious duty is to pray and say set prayers 5 times a day. See, Muslim prayer is babbling, because it misses the point of having a relationship with God as Father. Or imagine there's some secularist soldier about to go on patrol in Afghanistan. And he prays out of fear, not knowing if his patrol is going to be his last. And Jesus calls his prayers babbling too, because he doesn't know who he's praying to. Now the reason I think we may struggle to pray on our own, let alone go to the central prayer meeting, is because we make prayer so complicated. Now, real prayer is very simple. It's a child talking to his father. And no real relationship is ever for show, is it? It's real. Now, the key moments we know in relationships always take place in private. It's probably true, it's almost certainly true of a husband and wife, or with children, if we have any, or with our friends. I once heard someone say about prayer, pray to God about what's on his part, in other words, what the Bible says, and then pray to God about what's on your heart. And I found the comment helpful because he was saying that prayer springs from a relationship with God. Now, if that is true, if prayer springs from a relationship with God, then we can pray anywhere. A quiet room is often a good place to pray, but you can pray in the hubbub around you. Do you know the story of Mary Wesley, who's the mother of John and Charles Wesley? She had 15 children, and what she did is she would pray at the kitchen table, and she'd pull her apron over her head and pray, and that meant they weren't to disturb her, and she'd pray. Just have a look again at verse 6. He says here, but when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now, when Jesus says, go to your room and shut the door and pray, Jesus isn't forbidding public prayer. No. We just need to remember that when we lead the prayer in a church congregation like I did this evening, we, as it were, have to shut the rest of the congregation out of our minds and turn to God our Father. Now, I think it's very easy that we can be hypocrites when we pray on our own, because actually we're not actually seeking a relationship with God our Father. Now, if relationship with God is what counts, it means that we should be free, I think, to come to the central prayer meeting, because what matters is not what others think of our prayers, but that we are turning to God our Father in prayer. Now just have a look, please, at verse 8. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Now verse 8 tells us we can pray confidently because we pray to a Father who knows us and loves us. See, if we're in Christ, our Father is interested in us. That's great news. Human fathers, as we all know, get tired, are sometimes late back from work, get cross, and are selfish. But God is not like a human father. He welcomes us. He has time for us. And he loves us. And he knows what we need. And he'll give us what we need as we go to him in prayer. Now, let me ask, how should we respond if we understand this so far? Well, the first thing I think we need to see is how deeply sinful we are. You see, sin is not just the wrong things that we do. Sin is a force. And sin pollutes every part of our lives, including our prayers. You can be praying, and sin can follow us, as it were, into the presence of God. There you are, you're deep in prayer, and sin comes straight into your mind. You can be praying on your own, and you can think, wow, people would be really impressed if they could see me now. Or you can say, she asked me to pray for her, and I've remembered. I'm so good at doing it. Clever me. It's when we see our sin and how it actually affects our praying that we realize that we're actually no better than these hypocrites that Jesus condemns. And what's it show us? Well, it shows us that we need a Savior, how much we need Jesus to rescue us. A second response we need to recognize is that we need to be in a relationship with God. Now, many people, I think, admit to praying in a crisis. You've got a sudden illness, there's a child goes missing, there are financial problems, or worse. And I'm not sure there is much worse than a child going missing. But sometimes people complain that they prayed but got no answer. But how can you pray if God is not your Father? Is there a problem? Oh, brilliant. Well done. Thank you very much. It's an act of mercy. Okay. Sorry. Okay. I thought I'd done something dreadful wrong. Okay. Now, how can you... So the question is, you've come across people who said, I've prayed, but I got no answer from God. But how can you pray if God is not your Father? And if you aren't in a relationship with him, we have to say that prayer is not open to you. You can even do what verse 6 tells us to do. You can go into an inner room, a private place, and pray, but your prayers will get no further than the ceiling if you're not in relationship with God as Father. Now, if you want to know how to get into a relationship with God as Father, well, come and speak to me afterwards, and I'll give you a booklet to explain how to do that. But the third response is that we must pray. And it's quite possible that the pitfalls of praying have actually passed you by. None of these things I've talked about have been much of a problem to you. Why? Because actually you don't pray very much. Now, just as you can't develop a human relationship unless you talk, so you must talk to God in prayer for that relationship to develop. And that means you must set time aside to pray. If you haven't set time aside to pray, you aren't clear what God is like. You've kept the most loving father there's ever been and ever will be at arm's length. And it's absolute madness. Sometimes people think, oh, I'll start to pray when I get my motives right. Well, that's the wrong way to think. Just look at verse 5 of what Jesus says. He says, and when you pray. Look at verse 6, and when you pray. And please look at verse 7, and when you pray. Do you see what Jesus expects of us? He expects that if we follow him, that we will be people who pray to God our Father. So pray, and don't worry about the word order. Pray, and don't worry about the grammar. Pray, and don't worry about the fluency. Talk to your God, to God your Father in heaven. He is the one person who wants to hear from you, when you're ecstatically happy, or utterly miserable, or somewhere in between. He wants you to talk to him. Talk to him. Just pray for real. And seek God your Father in a relationship. That's what he wants from you. So we've looked at what prayer is not, and we've looked at what prayer is. Now let's look at what we must do. Have a look, please, at verse 9. This then is how you should pray. Now the then, the beginning of verse 9, is a therefore, and what Jesus does is to give us a model prayer. And he begins us with the words. It's not meant to be repeated as a mantra, but I think what it's meant to do is to give us, as it were, a trellis where we can shape our prayers along. And it begins with the words, our Father in heaven. Now, in the Bible, heaven is the seat of all authority in the universe. It's the nerve centre of the universe. And when we pray, we turn to God who is our Father and who is in charge. And we can pray confidently because we pray as his much-loved children, not as some junior attendant to God who needs to lobby God for attention. We don't pray by lighting a candle, for that implies we can't talk to God and he can't answer. We don't pray by fingering beads. No, what we do is we open our mouths and we speak words. And we know that when we do that, our words won't meet silence. So what is it we pray for? Well, look at verse 9. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, to hallow means to set apart, to separate, to consecrate. It means to be honoured. So we get the idea when people talk about Wembley as the hallowed turf. And the idea is that, you know, if you step out on it, and we'll do something extraordinary. And it catches something of the idea here in this petition. The prayer is that God would hallow his name in my life, in my family, among my colleagues at work, among my friends in the church family, etc., and my friends outside the church family. And God's name stands for his identity. What Jesus is saying is that the first thing that we should be asking God to do is to reveal himself to people. We should be asking that God, that people would see God's glory, his holiness, his majesty, his justice, his love, and his faithfulness, amongst other things. And we're to be asking that God's character would be recognized. We're praying that God will get the honor that he deserves. And then you come to verse 10. Your kingdom come. Now, verse 10 may be a little confusing because I've said in the past that Jesus has brought in God's kingdom. So how come we're praying, your kingdom come? Well, the kingdom of heaven is all the people and all the places where the rule of God is accepted and acknowledged, and everywhere where people say, yes, Jesus is my king. And Jesus came to earth to inaugurate the kingdom. And he showed by his miracles that God's power was breaking in. And so what he did, he began with a small group of disciples and he prepared them to take the message across the world. And in that sense, the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. But that's not the end of the story, is it? Because ever since, his kingdom has been spreading and growing. And it's growing through us as we live lives that trust and follow Jesus. Every time we share our faith in Christ, every time we preach the truth, every time we see one more person beginning to follow him, we're extending God's kingdom a little bit further. But that isn't the end of the story either, because for one day, Jesus will return in his glory and his triumph, and he will bring in his eternal kingdom. And then on that day, everyone will acknowledge his rule and kingship. So when we pray, your kingdom come, we're praying for that ultimate kingdom for that day too. Verse 10 also says, please look at it, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In heaven, God's will is done perfectly. And we're praying that his will, his purposes, will be obeyed as fully here on earth, just as it happens in heaven. And we pray for that now, as we look at a world and we see God's will is being blatantly and violently denied. And we pray for the day when his perfect rule will be established here on earth. Now I think when we pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it shows up the rottenness of our hearts. Because actually, we're so concerned, aren't we, with our own name, our own reputation, our plans, our will, our empire. And Jesus puts his finger on our problem when he says, pray first for God's honour, for God's kingdom, God's will. That's what matters most. So having begun with God and his glory, then what we do is we move on to our own needs. Look at verse 11. Give us today our daily bread. Now, don't you think that you find this amazing? Now, we begin with the Lord, and we say, Lord, establish your great purposes throughout the world. Bring your justice. Convert people. And then we say, please, would you provide my sandwiches for lunch today? Now, we're not entirely sure how verse 11 is meant to be read. It could be, give us the bread we need. It could be, give us the bread for today. It could be, give us the bread for tomorrow. But whichever these readings is correct, it comes out much the same. We are to pray for the food we need to live. And we're to trust God for the needs of the day. And then Jesus says, pray for forgiveness. Look at verse 12. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, every time we sin, we create a debt we owe to God. And some people have found this verse a real problem. Is Jesus saying that we'll only be forgiven if we've completely forgiven everyone else? Well, we'll come back to that in a moment. But what he is saying is that if we are God's children, we will be people who forgive. And then please look at verse 13, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, the two halves of this verse are really two sides of the same coin. We know that God will never tempt us to sin. So what we're really praying here is that God will keep us far away from sin, and we know that we are so very weak. We're not actually very good at standing up to temptation, so we ask that the Lord will keep us safe. Now, whether these final words should be from evil or from the evil one is hard to be sure, but it doesn't really make much difference. Because as Christians, we have an enemy who's out to get us. And Satan is prowling around looking for a chance to attack, and we ask the Lord to keep us safe. And so Jesus encourages us to make these kinds of requests for ourselves. Now that's an overview of what we're to pray for. So that's the prayer, that's what it means. So what does it mean for us and our praying? Well, I think first of all, it means that we must learn to pray, and we must pray with the right priorities. See, it's actually vital to see that prayer does not begin with us, but with God. So when we come to pray, we often rush in full of our own concerns with the problems that have accumulated over the day, and our instinct is to pour them out to the Lord. Lord, I'm so worried about tomorrow. Lord, I'm so anxious about my family. Lord, I'm so angry about my work colleague. But when you pray, you must begin with God. And so must I. Now, I hesitate to say this because however serious your situation, and I have no idea what's going on in your life, we have to begin with our Father and not just with him, but his name and his priorities for his coming kingdom. That's what we're being taught. This has to be our highest passion. And as we line up with God's purposes in prayer, we recognize God's character and the kind of God that we come to. So as we struggle with an issue, we say, Lord, I ask for your name to be honoured in this situation, because what matters most is that the people here would acknowledge you as the great and wonderful God that you are. Lord, please advance your kingdom in the world in these troubled places. May the people come to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus. May rulers know that they are accountable to you and that they hold power only because you give it to them. And we must pray, I think, also as Jesus prayed, not my will, but yours be done. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. And the joy of obeying his Father in Gethsemane, Jesus was willing to pray, not my will, but yours be done. And we must need to learn to pray the same, mustn't we? So if right priorities affect the way we pray, then we must also think about the right relationship. See, the Lord's Prayer begins with those words, "Our Father." It's a family prayer. And the only thing that matters is that we know God as our Father. And it is an exclusive relationship. So if you don't know Jesus Christ, then you don't know God as Father. There's that dreadful hymn that's full of false theology, at least in the first line, "Dear Lord and Father of mankind." The world may talk about the brotherhood of mankind or the fatherhood of God, but the Bible shows that this is false. The only way that we can pray is to come to him through Jesus Christ, and you must ask him to forgive you and put things right. Now, as Christians, we depend on a Father we can trust. That's why it's such a good thing, I think, to give thanks before a meal, so long as it doesn't descend into a meaningless ritual, because food on our plates is a vivid and visual reminder of his goodness towards us. And we know that we can trust God to take care of our needs, we know that we can trust him to forgive us, and we know that we can trust him to keep us clear of evil. Because God our Father wants our good, and he will do us good. So when we pray, we need to pray with the right priorities, we need to pray with the right relationship, and we need to pray with the right spirit. Now just look at this verse 12 and verses 14 and 15. Well, verse 12 again, please. "Forgive us our debts as we have been forgiven, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And verse 14, where we get Jesus' comment, "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins." Verses 14 and 15 mean that I have to forgive everyone perfectly before God can forgive me? Am I lost if I haven't been able to forgive? If salvation is by grace, then these verses seem to place conditions on it. And we need to remember that the prayer is for those who are already in the kingdom. This prayer is for those who have already been forgiven. And our problem with forgiving other people stems from failing to understand how much we have been forgiven. You probably know, and if you don't, there's a parable in Matthew 18 about the unforgiving servant. You know, a man is owed £30,000 to the bank. He couldn't pay it, but the bank manager let him off the debt. Highly unlikely in our world, isn't it? But anyway, he's let off the debt. And on the way home, he comes across a creditor who's owed him £250. And what does he do with this man? He threw the book at him just to get his £250 back. Now, I think the problem is that we think our sin is so trivial. But what Jesus is saying is, it isn't. Jesus, if you are the only sinner in the world, Jesus died to pay for your sin in your life. We think that our sin is natural. That's because we've been surrounded by it since the day we were born. And we don't see what we've been forgiven for is vastly greater than anything that we could ever be asked to forgive. What we have to remember is that we, as Christians, are defined by the cross, by grace, and if we can forgive others, then we'll have the right spirit and then we've learnt to pray. So let's this week try and put this prayer into practice. Let's try and do what Jesus encourages. Let's seek our Father in prayer to develop that relationship with him and then follow the priorities of the prayer that Jesus sets out. Let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, we thank you so much that you do seek a relationship with us, sinners though we are. We thank you so much for your goodness and kindness towards us. Thank you that you sent the Lord Jesus to die for us and that you love us with this amazing love. Please help us to learn to pray and to develop that relationship. We know that it's so good for us. The Lord Jesus teaches us to do it. And help us to learn to put these things into practice and to learn to get to know you, our Father, in the way that would bring you real honor in this world. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.